Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
We be reconciled unto God, and that calls for the removal of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, one must be a Christian in order to enjoy the great benefits that God offers us. But another emphasis of the Bible is that it is not only important to become a Christian, but it's necessary for us to be what we have professed to become. Christianity, brethren and sisters, is a life to be lived. There are things that God expects of those of us who say we are His children. And God has provided for us in His Word not only how to become a Christian, but He has taught us also the way and manner of life that we are to follow as Christians. One of the greatest hindrances to the cause of Christ on the face of the earth, one of the most powerful tools that's in the arsenal and the weaponry of the devil to destroy mankind, is the inconsistency, the hypocrisy, the worldliness that is sometimes found in the lives of some who profess to be Christians. On the other hand, one of the greatest attracting powers of causing people to respect God and want to live for God is the righteous, devoted, admirable life of a person who professes to be a Christian. Now, in the New Testament, we have 21 epistles. These epistles, for the most part, not exclusively, but for the most part, tell us of that which God expects of the Christian. Not only how to worship, how to live, what his priorities should be, what his work should involve. And when we study these epistles, if we profess to be Christians, these things apply to us. Today I want us to talk about some of the things that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, has said to those who are Christians, as is found in the book of Ephesians and in the 5th chapter. If you have your New Testament, we're going to once again embark upon a textual study to look at the variety of subjects that the Holy Spirit sees fit to bring to our attention, and to study as many verses of the 5th chapter as reasonable time will allow. Before we go into the text itself, let's understand that there had been a very close relationship between the Apostle Paul and the church at Ephesus. The church existed in Ephesus because of the work of Paul. Because with the very loving and caring attitude that he had for the souls of men and his admiration and respect for truth, Paul went to the city of Ephesus and he preached to them the Word of God. It's always necessary for there be the preaching of the Word of God for our Lord's church to exist, for people to be saved. But Paul's association with those brethren did not limit itself simply to the fact that the church was established there by his preaching. Later on, we read that the Apostle Paul went to the city of Ephesus and found some errors being taught, some misunderstandings about baptism, particularly about John's baptism. He taught the truth. He taught people what they had to do. They did it. We also read how that the Apostle Paul on one occasion met with the elders of the church at Ephesus. Met them in a little nearby city called Miletus. And there in Acts chapter 20, Paul gives them some great words of wisdom and of guidance. He warned them of impending apostasy. He stressed before them their responsibilities as being shepherds of the flock. Here are a number of other things that he taught them on that occasion. Paul and these brethren here at Ephesus have had some rough times together. Not rough times because of their estrangement from each other, but because of the hostility and the antagonism that existed against Christianity. You keep in mind the city of Ephesus was the place where this great goddess Diana was, and where people worshiped this goddess, great Diana of the Ephesians. Paul, of course, preached against idolatry. And he must have been rather effective, because some of those who made these idols of Ephesus, they felt it in the pocketbook. And they condemned the Apostle Paul because he was interfering with their business, and they said was causing trouble. And they created such a turmoil in that city that it was physically necessary for Paul and many of his company to literally flee from the city. So their association went back a long way. By the time we get to the fifth chapter of the Ephesian letter, Paul had discussed a variety of subjects with them, which we will not review at this point, but begin with verse 1. And Paul says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." There's an implication here, brethren, we have to grasp. That's spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 10, verse 23. "It's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Man never shows himself more foolish. Man never shows himself more inapt. He never reveals his limitations more than when he simply tries to chart his own life according to his own way. It never has worked. It never will. Because it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps." Time and time in the Bible, in the lifetime of the Israelites, when they left God, started their own paths, we see what happened to them. The first chapter of the book of Romans is a very graphic and dramatic demonstration of the Gentile people who decided to leave off God, live their own way, and we see what depraved and degenerate situations they brought themselves into. It wouldn't work for the people in the past. It won't work for people today. It won't work for me. It won't work for you. We need guidance. We need someone to lead us in the way that we ought to go. We need a pattern to follow. Paul said, "Be ye followers of God." Now, people who follow God, they're a certain kind of people. How much better off would our society today be, instead of all of these superficial band-aid on cancer's type of solutions that we're creating in order to solve what we call our social problems, if there was a great, what we might call a tremendous Marshall Plan, which was a plan to save certain countries in Europe from communism, a great plan to teach people morality, a great effort on the part of the whole population to show the difference between right and wrong. No, the very things that are necessary for our society to improve are being banned by the powers that be, by our courts, by our laws, by our quote-unquote wise men of our time. We're to be followers of God. Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, "Be ye imitators of me as I am of Jesus Christ." And notice how beautifully that harmonizes with the admonition of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, who teaches us that Christ is our example. We should follow in His steps. You want to know after whom we should pattern our lives? Then we need to see the mind and the attitude and the actions and the life and the deeds, the disposition of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then as best within us, imitate that. Follow that. That's what Paul was telling his brethren to do. And to do that as dear children. Now, they were children of God. And of course, they would naturally be dear to God. But what's the attitude and disposition of dear children? I'm sure that some of you have some dear children, and they're submissive. They're obedient. They're respectful of you. And that's the way we must be toward God. Our world is so lacking in genuine respect for things high and holy and pure and good. Dear children will not speak in a blasphemous way of their parents. Dear children will not be rebellious and defiant against the instructions of their parents. They will obey the instructions of those who are over them, whom God has placed over them, to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. This is the way we're going to follow God as dear children. Jesus had taught that those that are in His kingdom, they would be like little children. And Paul draws on that theme here. And having presented to us and all how we see today such an emphasis upon the need for a role model. Everybody needs a role model. Well, that's right. Who are the role models in our society today? Is it these long-haired, pelvic vibrating demons of the rock and roll world? Are it the degenerate, totally immoral Hollywood stars whom people know more about than the Bible apostles? Can we look to the high levels of government as a role model? Well, you know the answer to that. Nor to the entertainment world. Can we look to the great athletes in their self-professed degeneracy? And looks like the more degenerate they are, the more publicity they get. Are they the role models? No, the role model is God and His Son, Jesus Christ. He emphasizes that in the second verse. He tells them to walk in love. The term walk is simply to be used. This is the way we're to live. Here's a certain pattern that you're supposed to follow. You go this pathway. It's a pathway of love. It's not a pathway of self. It's a pathway of seeking the other's highest good. And notice whom He holds before us as a pattern and as a model to imitate in love. As Christ also hath loved us. And notice how He demonstrated that love, brethren. And hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. The Israelites, under the old law, as part of their worship, would involve themselves in the burning of incense, and this incense would arise unto God and be a sweet-smelling savor before God. Showing their adoration, their praise, their thanksgiving unto God. This was a part of their worship. This was a part of that which the priest were to execute. Christ is a sacrifice before God. And for whom was He sacrificed? It wasn't for Himself. The things that Jesus did, it brought nothing to Him. For He was already with God in heaven. But He counted that as something not to be grasped. He let that go for a while. He gave Himself as a self-sacrifice. He gave Himself for us, providing something for us that we or anybody else could ever provide for ourselves. Now that's love. That was seeking the other's highest good. Christian brothers and sisters, think about the people you know. Think about the people with whom you work for a moment. Think about the members of your family, your immediate household, and others as well. Is it our pattern of life to seek their good? It is in the life of a Christian. This is that which we seek more than anything else. This is what it is to be a Christian. And Apostle Paul here then has said certain positive aspects, certain things to do, certain things to be, if you're going to be a Christian. And then he turns to things that are forbidden to the Christian. Notice verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Look at the last word first, saints. A saint is a person that's been sanctified. A sanctified person is one who has been set apart. This describes a Christian. He has been set apart from the sins of the world by the blood of Jesus Christ, washed clean. He is a saint. There are certain things that are becoming and expected of saints. And there are things that are not fitting and are unbecoming to a saint. Fornication. I read the other day, and I don't know how true it is, nobody else does either, but from what all we hear and see, and we have no reason to doubt it, I hope it's wrong. 70% of those in high school are what they call sexually active. Now, you know what sexually active is. That's a euphemism for fornicators. That's a euphemism for whoremongers. Apostle Paul calls it right here in this same passage. He parallels them here in this same passage in just a moment. I'll show you that if we get that far. Fornication is a sin that is open, bragged about, boasted, propagated, displayed, with no shame whatever in this land of the freaks and the home of the knaves. A society that has gone crazy with a sexual relationship, particularly if it's perverse and illicit. But even in the midst of all of that, brethren, that should not be named among the saints. There ought not be a saint in which you find that guilt. Is it true? There be those today who are involved in marriages that are illicit, they are immoral, they are in adultery because they have been married before and were divorced, and not for biblical reasons. They ignored God's way. They're doing their own thing. They're living in fornication and adultery. But it's accepted. It's even accepted in religious circles. It's even accepted by one of our brethren. It's even accepted here in McMinnville, Tennessee. But Paul said that ought not even be named among us. How far removed, brethren, have we gotten for that? Then he talks about uncleanness. The word has to do with morality. Now, there are a lot of ways to be immoral other than sexually immoral. You can be verbally immoral. Lying. Profanity. Gossip. Stealing is another way to be immoral. Uncleanness has to do with your moral attitude as well as your moral manner. Your conduct, your behavior. That ought not be found among Christians to be unclean. Immoral in any of these fashions. Covetousness. The greed and the grasping of things. The material emphasis in life. Things that God knows we have need of. That He's promised to provide for us if we'll seek Him and His kingdom first. But this desire to have and to get and to gain more and more and more. That ought not be found in the lives of Christian people. And I dare say there's not one here who's lived many years has not been acquainted with people who have actually abandoned the cause of Christ in their quest for more and more of the paltry and temporary things this world has to offer. That's covetousness. And there are many things about which we can be covetous that are simple. But Paul said, that ought not be in your repertoire at all. That ought to be so foreign to saints that it's not ever mentioned as being true. And then he continues with some more. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Filthiness has to do with character. The Christian develops a certain kind of character that's clean, that's pure, that is upright, that is admirable. And the things that are contrary to that, they don't belong in your life and mine. If we ever wear our ugly heads, we ought to do everything that we can to quickly stamp them out from us. Get rid of those kind of characteristics. And when he talks about here foolish talking or jesting, he's talking about being irreverent. Speaking in an irreverent manner about things that are holy. Things that are sacred. And I think that you know me, have known me long enough to know that I doubt that there's a person in here that doesn't like a good joke as much as I do. In fact, I like them so much I even try to make them up. They don't always come out too good. Some people just don't have appreciation for creativity. And it takes them about a week before they finally even chuckle. And then they're not laughing at the joke. They're chuckling at the person who thinks he's funny. It's not talking about good joking. It's not talking about humor. It's not talking about finding things that are funny in life. There are so many things that are funny. If you don't believe it, go and look in the mirror. It's talking about being irreverent and speaking disrespectfully of things that are holy. Things that are sacred, foolish talk, talk that is the opposite of wisdom. Jesting about things that ought not be laughed at. People laugh at God with a scorn and a ridicule in many places. They laugh about hell. They use the word so flippantly. They'll make jokes about the judgment. There's all kind of so-called sick humor about various forms of immorality. It's poured over your living room every day from the boob tube. Like I got that now. That's the kind of thing that doesn't belong in the life of the Christian. Let me give you one little hint. How you can make a self-examination as to what may well be the real quality of your heart. What do you laugh at? What's funny to you? If you can listen to comedians that are generally very prominent, popular, and widespread, and if you can laugh at the moral sewage that they pour out upon people who will listen to them, then you've got a sick mind. There's nothing funny about that which sends a precious soul to hell. That's not a laughing matter, is it? There's nothing funny about man being accountable before God and will stand in judgment. Those kind of things ought not characterize the life of a Christian. Now, the people around you may do it, and they may notice. You don't even smile at that sort of garbage. What's the matter with you, sourpuss? Don't you like a good joke? I love a good joke. Tell me one. But leave out your gutter talk. Leave out your double meanings. Leave out your profanity. And try to make it good. You see, there are things that a Christian just not supposed to be a part of. And you know, and I know you know, because you live in the real world. You associate with society not as you would like for it to be, but as it is. You have to deal with people of all kinds and stripes. And you're subjected to these hideous sort of things constantly as you strive to live the Christ-like life. Brethren, this is just simply told us here. We have to fortify ourselves and not let that become a part of our behavior and of our attitude. Those things don't belong. It's not convenient, it says here. That means it's not fitting for a child of God. Here's something that is gratitude, being thankful. Any of you live far back enough where your children grew up and you watched a television show called Captain Kangaroo? Surely I'm not the only one that's living. Would you mind raising your hand if you know where I'm talking about, Captain Kangaroo? Well, good. I thought I was in a foreign country. Captain Kangaroo used to teach the little children there were two magic words or two little magic phrases. One of them was please. He said, some people you say please, and they say, huh? They don't even know, never hear the word. Please is one of them. And the other is thank you. Please and thank you. Two little magic words. You don't teach your children that. They ought to know that by the time they can tell their name. Please and thank you. That's characteristic of Christ. That's gratitude, rather than these other things. But then he turns to verse 5. And he adds other things that ought not be. And notice the parallel, for this you know. Now, some folks say you can't know anything. Paul says you can. So here's something that you can know. That no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Notice verse 3 once again. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. Verse 5, whoremonger, unclean person, covetous man. Parallel passages, brethren, speaking of the same three categories of sin. Oh, I know that those who commit fornication, they don't even like to be called a fornicator, let alone a whoremonger. But that's what the Holy Spirit calls them. Reckon he's right about it? Now, this sort of thing is going to, this practice will preclude and exempt a person from receiving what God wants to give to children. It will exempt you from inheritance. God has an inheritance for us as His children, incorruptible, undefiled, that payeth not away. 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. But you're not going to have that inheritance if you behave in this fashion. You won't have any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Now, he's not talking about two kingdoms here. There's one kingdom. It's the kingdom that belongs to God. It's the kingdom that belongs to Christ. Just like the church that belongs to God is the church that belongs to Christ. It's just one church. There's just one kingdom. Just as surely as God of His deity, Christ is deity. Here's an affirmation of the deity of Christ, just in passing. And here he called covetousness idolatry. An idol is anything, I don't care whether it's a person or a thing, anything that you put before God. That's your idol. It might be something visible. It might even be some ambition. I just wonder, as we read and hear in the news, the tremendous ambition that people have to excel and for notoriety and for fame and for fortune, some of the things that they involve themselves in doing, they surely must have that as their prime goal in life, to reach these pinnacles that they think are so important. That's not the way it is with a Christian. And then Paul gives us this warning in verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Folks, there will be people who will tell the world, and even the Christian, these things that Paul says ought not ever be among you, that really doesn't make all that much difference. There'll be people that will come along and say to you, the empty prattle, that it's all right to do a little of this and a little of that and a little of the other, even though God has forbidden it. There will be people that will come along and say, it's just a matter of your personal choice and the exercise of your freedom as to whatever lifestyle you might wish to follow. Paul says, don't you let people deceive you with those kind of empty, vain, worthless, wasteful words. You know, one of the great tragedies, I suppose, that we see in life is Christian people who've been brought to the knowledge of God, allowing themselves to be influenced by the satanic prattle of those who would speak contrary to the will of God, and they are led off and they follow those things. Paul says, because of these things, the very things that some folks will tell you is not so bad, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Now we read in the Bible about children of obedience. They've got a different disposition about them than people who want to obey God. You know that. Surely you know that. You see that every day that you associate with folks. Those who want to serve God, they've got a certain attitude toward everything that's different from those who don't care. Whatever God says, it makes no difference. But God's wrath will come upon such people as that. And here are some of the things that will provoke self-imposed the wrath of God upon you. Therefore, he says, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Don't go that way. Brethren, I had every intention of getting much further into this passage of Scripture today because it is so rich and relevant and practical and useful and applicable and all of those other such things for us in living the Christian life. But time has expired for our lesson. I do want to mention the fact that Paul did say they once were like that. They once lived this way. But God came into their lives. Or maybe I should better say they let God into their lives. They invited God into their lives. They did, as Paul said in the first verse, we'll be followers of God. When you're followers of God, you're going to live in a life that is a life of light, not darkness, a life of purity, not uncleanness, a life of goodness and righteousness. It won't be a self-governed life. It'll be a life the way that the Lord has us to live. Yes, we must be Christians. But if you haven't first become a Christian, that's your first step and responsibility. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Will you repent of sins and confess your faith in Him? Will you this morning allow God to apply the sin-cleansing blood of Christ to your souls when you're baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, to be raised to walk in the newness of life? Assuming all of the privileges, but undertaking the obligations also of being followers of God for the remaining days of your life. If you haven't done that and are the disposition to make that great and grand and glorious beginning today, while we sing this song, we want you to come. If you've once started but you've turned back to the ways of sin and darkness, you need to turn back to the light, to repentance, confession, and prayer, and lift high His holy cause for the remaining days of your life. If you are subject to His call, will you come?